You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 and 5 present some of the most challenging statements in all of Scripture. It's challenging because it's absolutely and entirely politically incorrect. It would never pass any kind of statement that would be allowed to be distributed as a memorandum in the workforce. There would be no way that this sort of thing could be broadcast in a common setting among men in a secular setting. And in fact, the ungodly would laugh at such a thing and make fun of it. But I'm not here to address ungodly people. This is a book that, of course, is for Christians. I don't do Bible studies with unbelievers, as I've said in the past, and I'll tell them the gospel, I'll share with them the Word of God, I'll confront them with their need of repentance and faith and a Savior. But even God-fearing women and men look at 1 Corinthians and debate and wonder just what does this really mean, in all sincerity and truth. They're not trying to dodge the commandments of God, they're trying to understand it aright. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 says this, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Very politically incorrect, and we might think, well, that's just Paul's thoughts, that's just his ideas. Well, he skewers that because he says in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." But we get a sense in this somehow that perhaps this has to be limited in some extent. To what degree are we to take this passage? There's, in fact, a great many questions that come about, and tonight we're going to look at that. As I promised last week, we're going to be dealing with a review of the questions and answers that I had promised you. But I do want to touch briefly on some of the key points that we had from last week. Fundamentally, all of these questions are going to be answered by two principles. Number one, there is the passage that we just read, which says what they are not to do. They are to keep silent, not permitted to speak, so that underscores that. To be under obedience, that appears to be the opposite of being in charge, meaning they're not to be, as Timothy says, they're not to usurp authority, they're not to be office bearers. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It is a shame for women to speak in church. So we have that very bold statement. That's kind of over here. But we also found throughout the context of 1 Corinthians, and I'm just going to focus on that, 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 say effectively the same thing. The context appears to be that this restriction is for women when the entire church is gathered together. And we see that in verse 23. "If therefore the whole church be come together unto one place and dot, dot, dot." And that's not the only place that shows up at. We saw that in earlier chapters. And if you want the list of about five or six other references where that very much is in the context of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, the distinction between when the church is gathered together versus at home, a formal congregational setting versus a private in-home familial setting. Those are the two distinctions. And so the prohibition appears to be in this congregational setting where you have, quote, the whole church gathered together. As long as we have that kind of a setting, then this restriction applies. When we don't have that setting, I would argue, we do not have that restriction. That's how I'm going to be addressing these questions that come up. And there's other passages that people will go to, and they have every right to go to these other passages and inquire just what does the Lord mean by some of these things. So let's look at some of the objections. You know, ironically, I learned a lot about this topic by reading first what the other side, the liberal side, views this passage. How they take it and basically go to all these other Old Testament passages and try to make it flip upside down exactly what the Apostle Paul says. They don't integrate it. They just simply use one passage of Scripture to beat up another. And I find it ironic because, if anything, it's the New Testament that concludes and summates and stops the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and points it in a different direction, namely faith in Christ, rather than the Old Testament turning upside down what the New Testament plainly states. But this tends to be one of the approaches that they make. Appeals to emotion don't work if you're a serious Bible student. And appeal to tradition doesn't cut it if you're a serious Bible student. And this is what they do. So I learned a lot about the verses they go to. Some of these are verses they go to. Some of these are passages that God-fearing women have gone to and asked and said, gee, what do you do with this? So let's go to the first one. The first question is, what about Priscilla and Aquila? And you might go, well, what's with Priscilla and Aquila? Well, let's go look at them. They're in the book of Acts. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts 18 and verse 26. We have an interesting account here of a husband and wife team, dynamite duo, that were of great benefit to the early church. And we read in verse 24 about a certain Jew named Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Here's a man that the Lord plucked up from Alexandria, Egypt, and brought into the midst of the believers in Ephesus and Asia Minor, on the western part of Turkey, we would call it today. And unfortunately, all he appears to know about is the baptism of John, but he's a powerful preacher. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Well, isn't that interesting? Here you have a husband and wife team who take this man privately into their home, and they're going to instruct him a little further. And it says they. It's a husband-wife duo. They're both speaking to this man. Isn't that interesting? We also find some more information about Priscilla and Aquila, and that appears in 1 Corinthians 16, a scant two chapters after our passage in question. In 1 Corinthians 16, at the end, when the apostle is making all of his greetings, in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 9, he says, verse 19, near the very last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. You see this type of greeting also at the end of Romans. In Romans 16:3, the apostle says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Isn't that interesting? So this presents a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? It appears that Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house, number one. The restriction of 1 Corinthians 14 says when the whole church is gathered. Well, the whole church may be, frankly, as big as this. The early church didn't have many Christians. They really weren't mega churches in those first few days. People met in other people's homes. And Priscilla and Aquila were one of those types. And apparently, he was the early pastor. She would have been the pastor's wife, and therefore, can't a pastor's wife teach? Can't she speak? You know, those kind of questions come up. So here's how I address this, and here's how I would render this. In this case, it appears the entire local but small church met at a private home, and it appears to blur the distinctions between the whole assembly of the congregation, elsewhere called church, and a private home where also a church was fully assembled, though it be small. However, when Aquila's house church gathered together under his roof, Aquila, the man, would have been the chief speaker. When Priscilla and Aquila expounded, which is the word ectithemy, or laid it out unto Barnabas, they operated together, and undoubtedly not when the entire church was gathered. If you recall, it says they brought him aside privately. Well, they're not going to rebuke this man publicly in front of the whole church. That defeats the point of them bringing aside privately. He was in the synagogue publicly speaking, so they're not about to bring him into their public assembly as well. It was a private setting, again, at home, not when the entire congregation is gathered together. Not before the entire church. So I think when you view it this way, there's no contradiction. We're on safe ground. It appears to sit in that passage. It sits that way. And I can tell you right now that that when Angela and I have sat at times and have spoken to people, and she's there with me, we're in a private setting, and maybe there's some question about doctrinal issues coming up, she does a very good job of remembering certain things and pointing them out and bringing that forward, and I'm grateful for that. I will be the one initiating the conversation and driving and directing it, but she will certainly chime in and point certain things out along the way, and that can be very helpful. That's a very good use of what the Scripture calls the woman, which is the helpmeet. She's a helper fit for the man, so that's absolutely a proper use, but not when the entire congregation is gathered together. So that answers and addresses Priscilla and Aquila. Second, on what basis, then, can a woman share Scripture or a tract with somebody? Some are concerned that in 1 Corinthians 14, the section, let's flip back there again and just briefly take a look at this. If you look at verse 23, the context of where he's speaking deals with prophesying. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together unto one place and all speak with tongues, dot, 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 verse 24, but if all prophesy, dot, 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 verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. The section appears to be addressing a problematic practice in that church. They were excelling in the gift of wisdom. That's something the Apostle Paul commends them for in the opening verses of the first chapter. They apparently had quite the vibrant community of different nations and nationalities. They had, at that location, it was where a lot of trade routes passed, and so you would have had people coming from all different parts of the world. What a phenomenal evangelical opportunity. Because here you have people passing through, they're traveling. Hey, what is this thing I've heard about in my land? I think I'll go see what this thing called Christianity. And you might encounter somebody like an Apollos or somebody preaching very boldly, and it's like, wow, this is starting to make an impact. And what do? They take it back to where they're at, and word spreads. And so it was a very vital point. It was a very useful church, but they were kind of excited about their gift of speaking in tongues. In fact, they excited about it so much, you're kind of like some little friends we have who want to just let everybody know everything they have to say at the same time. And it formed a measure of chaos. So the context of 1 Corinthians 14 primarily has to do with exercising gifts of prophecy. Some would look and say, well, isn't there a sense in which we're prophets today because we declare the Word of God? And if a woman is not to speak and she's not to share, therefore, the Word of God, wouldn't that be a problem? Well, number one, prophecy, per se, we are no longer having divine inspiration today. We are no longer having God come to somebody in a dream or a vision and giving them additional information, because if they did, that would be the Word of God. It would have to be captured. And it's not just for that individual. When you look in the Scriptures, there was no private messages. It was usually a message given to an individual that impacted a large number of people. It wasn't, oh, by the way, your air conditioner is going to be okay. You know, you don't have to worry about spending that bill. It would be very significant. The Lord is speaking to multiple generations. Think about it. The words that Jeremiah records, we're still blessed with today, even though his situation was radically different. And we're practically on the other side of the planet. The Word of the Lord endures forever, and that would mean the first audience, the intermediate audience where we're at, if the Lord tarry audiences to come, it's a very big thing. The only prophecy we have today is what Peter calls the prophetic word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 make that clear, that this is the prophetic word. So when you read about in Revelation, by two witnesses, that they shall prophesy, they do that because they're declaring the Word of God. It's the prophetic word that does the job. But I'm not trying to dodge the question then. On what basis can a woman share a tract if she's supposed to be quiet? Does she hand it out and not say anything? What can she share the gospel with somebody? What can she do? Well, I see four points to this, I think, that are going to be helpful. The first is this: the woman is commanded to learn. You know, look at that in 1 Timothy 2:11. I almost wanted to really pause at length when we went through that in Timothy, because this is an important point. Let the woman learn. Let the woman learn. Just stop right there. You know, this is something that frankly, would have been very anti-cultural as well. That would have been politically incorrect back in the day as well. They would have said, what need have women of learning? Why do they need to learn how to read or write? Their only mission in life was to take care of the house, take care of children, bear children, make sure they're all clothed and dressed and just doing the necessary chores around the house. And they said, there's no further need we have. She doesn't have any role beyond that. In fact, the New Testament comes along and gives women a tremendously huge role. And you're going to see that as we go through some examples. Let her learn. She is supposed to learn. That's one of the points of all this. She's not to be suppressed and kept in ignorance. That's of no benefit. There's some passages that command the woman to open her mouth and teach, because learning alone isn't the objective. She learns so that she can obey, teach, and share. There's a reason for her learning. Learning is not the end goal. All right? So Titus 2, 3 and 5, for instance, says this, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. See, this is what the aged women are to do. That they may do what? Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You get that? You see, older women have a very unique and distinct role. So over the years, all of this learning and this education and this training is going to come in very handy. There are some things, frankly, that younger women will receive far better from an older woman than from a man. Now, God has ordained men as the teachers, primarily in a congregational setting. But there are just some things that older women can just speak to younger women about, and they're very effective at it, and God knows that. She also teaches somebody else very important, and that is her children. In Proverbs 1:8, it says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Well, that doesn't mean she's just writing it and posting it on the wall. She's going to be hammering it into her kid's head. She's going to be repeating it again and again and again. And boy, mothers, you do a good job of that. You got to keep repeating it again and again and again, because those little minds are rubber. You know, it just takes a while before something sinks into the rubber. It just kind of bounces right off, and it takes a while before an impression is made. You know, you got to repeat this thing again and again and again. Proverbs 6:20 says the same thing. Now, there's another important point, and I think this is somewhat overlooked, is that not only is she to teach and share the older women and also the children, but let's don't miss this point about teaching children. You know, in our society, children are despised. It's really unfortunate. I rejoice when I hear the news that a godly Christian woman is going to have another child. That's great. Yet one more soldier in the kingdom of heaven. That's fantastic. And she's going to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a big deal. Look at 2 Timothy 1:5, because by her teaching, what she is going to do is she's going to teach the next generation of preachers. The next generation of preachers, lady, is whom you're able to influence right now. That young man, if you have a young man in your house and you can lay certain things upon him, boy, he's going to be your trumpet in days to come. He's going to be the one that's going to advertise these things to a dark and dying world. And I know this because look at the testimony the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unhypocritical faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Here Timothy had two notable women in his life, his grandmother and his mother. And both of them, the Apostle Paul says, I know that they were believers. He must have met them. They must have still been alive at that time. Obviously, Timothy was a little bit younger, but not, you know, a teenager. I'm figuring he's around 25 to 30. And lo and behold, we read that the Apostle Paul says there were two very important women in your life, your grandmother and your mother. Now, it's just that they weren't distant people, right? Families lived together for a long time, and so they were the matriarchs in the house, and they were sharing and teaching, and they were really imparting a lot of things. And Timothy became the first bishop or pastor at Ephesus, ordained by the Apostle Paul himself. So that's pretty significant. You're training up the next generation of preachers. Turn now to my third point, which is found in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Again, we're trying to figure out what is this purpose of learning, and when do women speak, and when do they share? Let's look at some examples of that in Matthew 28. I find this to be an interesting point, and I'm indebted to the liberals for this, but of course they take it a totally different way. In Matthew 28 and verses 5 and 8, when the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, it was the women who went to see him at the sepulcher. Lo and behold, they see an angel instead. In verse 5, the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Excuse me. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I've told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, the liberals use this to justify that therefore women can be primary missionaries in the mission field. They were the first missionaries called by Jesus to go tell the disciples. That's a bit of a stretch, I think. But it does say that there is obviously an opportunity there. Jesus chose the very first people to run with the message of the resurrection to be women. By the way, that's one of the reasons why this is such a credible account. Because if you're going to make up a story of a resurrection, in that time, you're not going to say it was based on the testimony of women. You're going to say the testimony of men. But because it was women sent to do this message, you couldn't make that up. That had to be real. Jesus was risen from the dead, but notice this is not a formal setting. This is not the gathering of the whole church. They're able to do and carry out a specific message, and obviously the Lord told them to do that, but Jesus isn't telling them something that's going to contradict what he's going to tell the Apostle Paul later on, right? People can look at these things, and I think that's why the Apostle stated these things in Corinthians to that church, as well as to Timothy, a young pastor, saying, let's just clear the air here. We have a formal congregation and setting. We really don't need women speaking. They're not permitted to do that, okay? He's not ruling out other cases. A woman can give godly counsel in her house. She can even correct her husband or encourage him. And we read about this in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 13. In Judges 13 and verse 22, we have the account of Manoah and his wife. And in this account, an angel appears. They don't know it was an angel. They bring forth this drink offering and a meat offering. He touches it. It goes up in flames and the angel disappears. And in panic, Manoah thinks he's going to die. In Judges 13 and verse 22, Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these." So yes, she wasn't there, sitting there with the tape over her mouth saying, "Gee, I've really got some interesting things, but I can't talk right now. You know, I'm really not supposed to." No, she was able to give some godly counsel to her husband to encourage him with the word of the Lord. No, please, don't panic. You know, these are good things. It's okay. She wasn't trumping his rule or saying, "Well, you idiot, you don't know anything. Let me tell you my take on it." She was very respectful about this. I see it as a form of encouragement. She's encouraging him in the ways of the Lord. That's a good thing, right? That was a positive thing. So yes, there's a lot of places where a woman can share scripture, share a tract with somebody. She can be a helper in the mission field, and there's a lot of places. Okay, now I'm going to get to some diverse situations, and I was struck by something I received in the mail recently. Here's an article from a magazine from a Presbyterian church, and it says, "A Servants' Summit, Deacons as Visitors." It's talking about a deacon's conference, and they were covering this, and lo and behold, a woman named Jamie Dean is writing about it. And she writes a very nice piece about this particular deacon's conference. I thought, that's interesting. It just happened when I was here doing this study. And so I'm thinking about this. Okay, how does that fit in here? So let's ask some other questions that are just kind of across the board here. There are some, I think, that should be obvious, and I'll turn it to you and let you think through it and see if you arrive at the same answer I do. All right? So the first thing is, can a woman sing in church? What do you think?
As part of the congregation?
Sure. The whole congregation's gathered.
When all the congregation is...
The whole congregation's gathered. That's right.
No, I'm not saying gathered, but when all the congregation is singing like everything.
Oh, when all the congregation is singing at the same time.
Like a solo performance.
Oh, good. Okay, so now you're making a distinction. All right, so now we got three nuances to this question on the table here. Congregational singing as part of the choir or a solo performance. So let's start with the congregational singing. Yes, right? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5:19 gives a little extra insight on this. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there is an exhortation to the Ephesian church that they are to speak to themselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Those are not all the same thing. Those are three different things. Some who are psalmist-only, exclusive psalmody-type churches will insist all of that is psalms, but that's very hard to make that fit. And Colossians 3:16 also gives us another bit of insight about singing. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So the point about this is that the scriptures are actually pretty clear that singing actually has a little bit of a teaching element to it. Right, we sing doctrinally correct hymns. We don't sing fluffy little ditties. I call them 7-11 songs, the same seven words 11 times. We sing doctrinally meaty songs. So as long as you're singing with the congregation, that's absolutely fine. What about in a solo performance? Let's talk about that. We'll get to the choir a bit in a minute. What about a woman singing a solo? Don't think it's okay. You don't think it's right? All right. You're correct, because that can be perceived as being in a leadership capacity, right? Because the singing part does have the music part is fine, but there's words. There's words coming out, and words teach. Songs and hymns do have a teaching component to it, and so that would be incorrect for her to do that. All right. That's really starting to push the gray zone a little bit too far, I think. Now, what about a choir? You think, yeah? Okay. Why could she sing in a choir?
Choir of women only or men and women?
There's another nuance to this question. You see how many little rabbit trails there are in this? Yeah. So let's go with a mixed choir of men and women together, because it's good when you have that. You have a nicer range of voices.
I think somebody usually leads the choir. You know, somebody usually assembles it and you know, chooses what songs you're going to sing, what message. I think, you know, if it was a man who's leading that, then it seems all right, but yeah.
So you make a good point, right? So again, there's the elements we're trying to be careful of. Anything that might project the sense of authority or in control. And again, it's not that the woman can't do that. There's quite a lot of capable women out there that are business owners and very wealthy and very much in control of things, and God bless them for it. God's doing this, however, because he's setting up a certain picture that Christ is the head associated with the man, the woman is the church is the body associated with the woman, the church, and he wants to show that relationship. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. There has to be some wisdom exercised in just how we set this choir up. One of the best choral arrangements I've seen has been when the choir is actually not even up front at all. They're in the back. They're in the back of the congregation, because after all, don't you just want them to hear what you're singing? So if there's an incessant desire on being up front, then what are we doing? It's all about me. So I have other reasons as to why a choir might not want to be up front. It's drawing it's becoming performance. It's putting the foot in the door for a performance. But it would be so much better if we had a trumpet. Well, if we have a trumpet, why not a saxophone? If we have a saxophone, somebody's got to keep the beat. Now we need a drum. And then before you know it, we got stage lights and we've got, you know, a deck and we've got darkened room. And I've walked into some churches when they're doing practice, I'm like, I'm at a rock concert. Did I get the address wrong? What happened here? That's the path it goes down. So I have no problem with these musical gifts. I think the wiser use of them would be get all that stuff in the rear. Get the focus and the attention off the performer and off of man. You can hear it just as fine from the back as you can up front. There's no sound impediment. And really, I think singing is to be done all together as a church. I don't altogether like choirs that much to begin with. I think we all sing to the Lord, right? We all make a joyful noise to the Lord. Well, I can't sing. Well, yes, you can. If you're redeemed by grace, you can croak something out that sings praise to God because he wants to hear from his children, I guarantee you. It's not a performance. All right. So, whew, we got past that first one. I'm not so sure how much further we're going to get here. All right. Can a woman ask questions at church or at Sunday school? Mr. Caleb.
I think yes, because they have to learn things too, right? They have a question.
Okay, so we have one vote for yes. Okay, Miss Angel, what do you think?
I think yes, because there's not, like, most of the time there's not, like, a lot of people there. Just, like, a teacher and, like, a couple other classmates.
Okay. So you're thinking about, yeah, I've opened them both up. So let's talk about the first one. Can a woman ask questions in Sunday school? Let's go with that because that's kind of what you're talking about. So there's not many people there. Yeah. Is the whole congregation gathered there in Sunday school? The whole congregation?
No, not.
Not the whole congregation, correct. All right, so yes, I think she can ask questions because you do not have the entire congregation gathered in that setting. Now let's talk about when we do have the whole congregation gathered together, and they're all gathered together for a special Sunday school event. We're just all going to be there in that one room.
No,
all right, that's not appropriate. Right, because now we have the whole congregation gathered together. All right, what about if we have just an adult Sunday school class, and we've got some of the congregation gathered, but not all? Can a woman ask questions there?
Yeah.
Right, why? Because the whole congregation isn't gathered, right? It's intended to be a smaller, shorter audience. Now, there is a wisdom aspect to this, though. There is a wisdom aspect. You know, just because a Christian, man or woman, has a right doesn't necessarily mean they need to go out of their way to exercise it, because there can be a downside to asking questions, and there's an upside to not asking the questions. Let me tell you about both of those. The downside to asking questions is, you've all been there, there are some people that are very chatty, and they like to talk, and they like to chime in a lot. Sometimes it's wiser to just, if you are chatty, just to shut up and really give others an opportunity to speak. They may be embarrassed. They may not want to. That may be hard for them. Sometimes it can become a game of who's going to ask the most penetrating question with the brightest insight. You know, we're not trying to play one-upmanship here, right? There's also a benefit to not asking a question, particularly if the woman's married, because it says, let her ask her husband at home. That can be an opportunity for a very good spiritual conversation. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. My husband isn't very spiritually clued in. Why would I want to ask him? I'd rather ask the guy teaching, because he's probably going to give a better answer than him. Well, put the monkey on the husband's back, so he's got to go do some work. He can go, you know, and ask the teacher on your behalf. I've also had it where, just a second, I'll get to you. I've also had it where the wife would tug her husband and ask a question, and the husband would ask on her behalf. Fine, that's fine. But in and of itself, I see no immediate prohibition from a Sunday school type class setting where you don't have the whole congregation gathered. Yes?
So the woman is not allowed to go to the pastor and ask a question?
That's another good question. We'll ask that. Can a woman go to the pastor and ask a question? The answer is, of course she can. Yes, she can go to the pastor and ask a question. Just not when the whole congregation is gathered together. Right? It's all the congregation. The services are over. The pastor's back in the back. He's in line for coffee or some donuts or something. And you can go and tap him on the shoulder. Now, it would be for you as a young woman who doesn't have a husband. That's a good thing, right? Yes, you can ask him. Now, your mommy can certainly ask him, and that's fine. but it might be an opportunity for mommy to lay something on daddy and get daddy sharpened up on something to go figure it out. Who knows? Maybe daddy's got a better insight. And I like the way God's doing this. Notice what in Titus, the Apostle Paul had the older women teaching the younger women. Titus 2, 3 through 5, he said in verse 5, one of the things that the young women were to be taught was to be obedient to their own husbands. All right. God holds the husband of that house accountable for the spiritual health and welfare and training of that house. Oh, but he's clueless. God holds the husband accountable for the spiritual health and welfare of the house. Now, wives can short-circuit that by bypassing him and going someplace else, right? Some of the biggest cudgels I've had to go and dig into certain topics that I was uncomfortable to go look at have been my wife. She'll go and say, well, I want to know about this. Well, I don't want to know about that. Well, but I want to know about this. And so she, but I want to know about this. And so she bugs me. And so, okay, I go digging. And then, wow, as I'm digging into this, wow, this is neat. This is great. Hey, hon, look what I discovered. And then I show up in front of you and I say, yeah, I've been studying recently this interesting topic. And you make it sound like, you know, wow, great insight, Vince. Well, what you didn't see was the woman in the back with the butcher knife, well, not a butcher knife, but you know the meat, poking and saying go dig into this thing. So there is an opportunity for that. The pastor may be very educated, and he usually is. He may be very handsome. He may be very whatever. But at the end of the day, Titus tells the older women that they are to teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands. They are supposed to ultimately submit to his view. If there is a contradiction spiritually where things are going, she's got, in the Lord, she's got to weigh that in. So there is a greater role for that husband there. That's where the buck stops. And so I like the way God puts that, he's got to have that say. And I'm going to talk about the husband, men in a minute here as well. All right. Can a woman talk to anybody at church before or after services? That was kind of your question. What do you think? Can a woman talk to anybody at church before services or after services? Caleb.
Yes, because not everybody's there.
Yes, because it's not the whole congregation isn't gathered. They're all coming together. They're all separated. It's not a formal service. Right, that's not a problem. Absolutely, she can. Can a woman ask questions at a Bible study in the basement of a church where only those of the same age are gathered, that is, a Sunday school class? Yes. Now, here's my opinion. If that location within the church contains the gathering together of the entire congregation, no, she can't. If it's a special meeting where we're all gathered together down there and no, again, the location doesn't matter. Whether it's in the pulpit or down in the basement, that doesn't matter. What matters is, do we have the whole congregation gathered? I hope you're starting to get this. If it's a Sunday school class for small kids, sure, let them ask questions. A Sunday school class for middle school, teenagers, college and career age singles, I would say let wisdom have its perfect work. They're free to ask questions. They have no husband to ask at home. However, at some point, these women need to learn how to be in subjection and under obedience. The teacher needs to exercise discretion for their particular audience. Some young people are far too chatty at an early age and should be silenced at age 5. Others barely talk until they're 22, being so introverted and natively submissive that any question indicating any gospel interest shouldn't be shut down. If it's a lady Sunday school class, she may ask questions because the entire church most likely isn't composed of just women. Each of the participants, though, would be wise to review the answers given with her saved husband or saved father at home and see if he agrees. If the man isn't saved, then praise God she has a lady teacher at the church to help her. All right? See how this has lots of little entanglements and weeds to it? I'm just trying to exercise bringing in a lot of passages. Can a woman ask a question at a home Bible study?
Yes, because whole churches gather.
Right. So, my opinion. Not if the place of meeting is commonly called the church. Otherwise, I see no restriction. Again, the Priscilla and Aquila situation, right? I'm sure they had home Bible studies. Now, let's just say that you had a church that met in a home. And if you got, let's say, 10 people in your home church, and those 10 people show up, and it's a home Bible study, I think now you've got the whole church gathering, and so you're going to hit the restriction. Just because two or more saved people are gathered together doesn't make it a church, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14. Otherwise, no distinction is made. No woman could talk even among her saved household. Imagine you had a saved household with two saved children. Well, I've got one saved kid, one saved husband. Now there's three of us. We're a church. Oh, she can't talk. She can't even talk in her house. Something's wrong with this. Now she can't exercise the rest of the commandments. So, you know, that would break down pretty fast, right? One is public, the other's private. Obviously, Priscilla and Aquila made some kind of verbal impact on Apollos, but Priscilla did so with a meek and quiet spirit in the privacy of their home. I'm quite sure she didn't come across as, "Oh, Aquila, you got it all wrong again. Let me try to go over this and, you know, assert herself like, you know, she's the major theologian and he's just the, you know, Homer Simpson." Don't think that happened. All right, let's get into some more interesting questions. Can a pastor preach a sermon using part or the whole of a message written by a woman? Can a pastor preach a sermon using whole or part of a message written by a woman? Okay, Edward says, yes, this is my opinion. This is one of those wisdom questions here, right? She can write, he can teach. I don't see any direct restriction. However, it depends on how he presents it. If he says, "My wife just wrote this great message I have to read to you," that's pretty bad because that's calling public attention to her and suggests to the congregation that her ideas are worth considering and following, i.e. she's a leader. That's holding her up as a leader. Now, a non-attributed citation would be better, but this runs afoul of other issues like integrity. It's claiming that you did the message when in fact somebody else did it. I think it would be best to avoid that situation altogether and to rely on God the Holy Spirit to teach you as you prepare a message. This is precisely one of the issues that an entire denomination is wrestling with right now. So you think this is some off-the-wall question. This is precisely the issue the congregation is dealing with right now. How many of you have heard of Rosario Butterfield? Rosario Butterfield. She is a former English professor, a distinguished one, and quite the eloquent speaker, an incredible writer at a big-name university, something that you would shell out a Lexus a year to send your child to. She was a lesbian. She decided that she wanted to, for some strange reason, read the Bible and wanted to find out what the Bible had to say about a particular topic and why it was so denigrating to women. She was reading it for 5 hours a day. And you can't read, and everybody laughs when she tells that part of her testimony, you can't read the Bible for 5 hours a day and not get impacted. And pretty soon she began to step away from her friends. Some of her students committed suicide because she pulled away, and they had went underneath her thinking, "Oh, you'll teach us the better way of the gay lifestyle and all that." And she went straight. She was converted. She became saved, and she is a very powerful witness to that whole LGBTQXYZ community. She is a very excellent writer, and she is an eloquent speaker and presenter. She's with the PCA church and denomination, and because of her eloquence and her excellence of speech and because of her history and background, they're beginning to push this women speaking issue at the denominational level. So inadvertently, she is now a source of questioning how this should be done. She's married. Her husband's a pastor. And so I don't know that she is pushing for that, but I'm saying that there are others around her who are trotting her around like, you know, the prize catch, right? And she is eloquent. She's quite the speaker. So I think there's obviously a greater message to teach here. Again, I don't believe God has chosen the most eloquent gender to present the gospel. If anything, God says he's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why not speak the most bumbling, stumbling presenter out there to do it? Doesn't God get even more glory when somebody is saved and converted to the gospel from a bumbling nobody than from a very eloquent tongue, right? Who might get the glory? You see what I'm saying? God tends to get the glory that way. So that's not too much of a stretch. All right, next question. Can a woman give her testimony before the congregation? You don't know. Okay, well, that's fair enough.
I'm thinking, you know, you're overwhelmed. God has done this great thing for you. You can't wait to share it.
Mm-hmm.
What do you do? I was just going to ask.
Yeah. So not if the place of meeting is commonly called the church and the church is gathered before her. Why can't she put it in writing? That's my first step. That there's more after this. Give her testimony. Give a conference report. Read the announcements. That's another one that slips in. Are there any other announcements? Oh, yes, Mrs. So-and-so. And then she stands up and she's going to, you know, remind us of this one other announcement that we all forgot about. Yellow flag. Here's the issue. Informing people of announcements is a simple act of leadership. If others have questions about an announced event, who are they going to ask for answers? Are they not going to go to the announcer? They're the ones, obviously, with the most information conveying it. Again, the restriction is not that she cannot communicate whatsoever. She can write her testimony out. In fact, I think writing the testimony out before you give to the congregation is a good idea, whether male or female, because it causes you to think through, am I saying this to point out how God gets the glory, or am I calling attention to myself? Oh boy, I was such a terrible sinner. You wouldn't believe how tough a sinner I was. I was a really bad sinner. We're calling attention to ourselves. It's called aggrandizement, right, where you make it up like you were a real trophy for the Lord. Boy, he did a number to catch me. Yeah, it's all a form of boasting, right? That's all it is. And that's true of testimonies in general, whether male or female. So writing them out's not a bad idea. And hand it to the pastor, and why can't he read it? Can a woman give her testimony at her baptism before the congregation?
Church is still all together, right?
Right. Not if the place of meeting is commonly called the church and those people are gathered before her. I think this is a wholly misguided first step for this new female convert. Why can't she write her testimony? Why can't she have her husband offer it? Why are we starting her right off the bat with a violation that the scripture says it's a shame for a woman to speak at such a glorious event? When does she ever get indoctrinated into this concept of silence? We don't even read about giving testimonies at baptism, whether for men or for women, so this should be a moot point. Again, it's all more of an opportunity to point, to focus on me, to point, look at what great things I've done, right? You don't read about testimonies at any baptism, period. Okay, more points. You hadn't stoned me yet, so y'all are still hanging on here. That's good. Can a church sing a hymn written by a woman, say, Fanny Crosby? Isn't that a form of teaching?
Yeah, but they wrote it down.
Okay, you say yes. And I agree. This is my opinion. Yes, the church can sing her hymn. While the Bible asserts that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are effectively a melodic form of speaking and teaching, Fanny isn't speaking to us because Fanny isn't singing. Men and women of the whole congregation are singing. Thank God there are talented women who do know how to write hymns and do know how to do these things. The church has profited greatly from that. Fanny Crosby especially. You know, for somebody who's blind, she just memorized huge chunks of scriptures. And all I can think of is that must have been what a mind can do when it's not distracted with all the visual things that we see in front of us that draw us away. Her mind must have been 23 hours and 59 minutes a day focused on the Lord and scriptures because she had them going through her mind so much. You know, she was such a prolific hymn writer that she would turn in a stack, like 100 new hymns to be published. And the publishers would go, we can't keep putting your name on this, because so they would make up names. There's a lot of hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote that are, what do they call them, cover names?
Pen names
that they made up, like 20, 30, 40 different pen names, because she was so prolific. And they thought, well, you know, to get this to sell, to look credible, we can't have it all say Fanny Crosby. But she was just tremendously gifted in that way. I thought that was really interesting. Okay. Another question. Why do women today ask questions at church or adult Sunday school and not at home? I don't know.
Your husband doesn't know the answer, so she
has to. Yeah. I'll give you my suspicions. I suspect because the man is lazy and doesn't work to spiritually keep up with his wife. Or if he does, she gets into an argument with him and overrules him, so he just gives up. If it is a shame for her to speak, then it is a shame for the man to be unable to answer her question at home, right? It works both ways. I've seen in many different settings where you have a lot of spiritually minded women, and it's not unusual. It really is not unusual that you have a lot of spiritually minded women in a congregational setting, and they just want to talk and ask questions. And I get that. I certainly get that. And so when I talk about these other things and effectively shut it off, then these other questions pop up. Here's an interesting one I came across. Can a man read what a woman wrote about the Bible on the internet? She's commenting. She's a theologian. She's providing some information.
Better yet, what about watching a YouTube video?
It's not the congregation.
That's a separate question. That's a separate question.
Huh? Why not?
Correct. Right.
It's not the congregation. It's just.
Yep, absolutely. Yes, he certainly can. Yes, he can. But he must take care that he doesn't offer a lengthy quote of her material in his next sermon before the entire congregation. Then he's taking steps to begin to elevate her to a position of authority in front of the congregation. One of the greatest preachers I've heard out there is a lady named Nancy Lee DeMoss. Now, to her credit, she, except now she's called not DeMoss, but Nancy Lee Wolgamoth or something. She married some guy that's got a strange last name. At 60-something, she married. She's been single all of her days. And she had a ministry aimed for women, and she did it really nice. She submitted everything that she wrote or did to her session, to her pastor, prior to posting it. She made it very clear this is for women, and the whole thing is all girly, so, you know, it's just, you know, with the little lacy flowery things, and everything's in pink and all that, you know, it's all very girly type stuff. But I've listened, sometimes I've just listened in on the air to see, well, what is she teaching these women, because she would come on the radio station. And boy, I'll tell you, I've been among corporate executives, and she is hands down just as polished and well at delivering a message, very smooth, on point. She puts she preaches a lot of hell and damnation. Let me tell you what, Nancy's rough. She'll tear your hide. There's other things of late we've seen that, you know, Angela will remind me of things that are of concern. But I give her as an example because she's quite eloquent on certain topics, and I think she hits the nail on the head on certain things, and I'd like to lift it and say, boom, this is great. But there's a danger there. You see what I'm saying? There's a danger there. So we've already covered, what purpose does a woman's learning serve if she can't speak? Well, there's a lot. As long as she's not speaking before the whole congregation gathered together in one place, there's much use of her knowledge. She's commanded to teach the younger women. She's commanded to confess Christ before men. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. That doesn't have to. You can't say that the only place that happens is when the entire congregation is gathered. She can go in a grocery line and preach to some guy right there standing in front of her. She's to teach her children and so forth. Her learning can be applied to her actions, which in fact can be more forcible than words. And so let's turn to our last passage in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5. Because there is a hidden strength that women can have, and that is in her actions. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. And it's interesting because the verse starts off with likewise. And the likewise is there because it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ beginning in chapter 2 and verse 21 of 1 Peter. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. This is the context of where these next comments are about to follow. The Lord Jesus, did he have anything negative done to him? You bet. How did he take it? Complained endlessly about it? Negative. He was led as a lamb before her shearers. He was dumb. He was silent. That's what's being underscored here. And so there is pain that women feel when in some circumstances they'd like to talk and they'd like to say something because they're in pain. They'd like to communicate to somebody, hey, you're not getting this. Hey, and the Lord Jesus knows that. That's why he gives this example. He compares that to the very excruciating pain he went through on the cross. And that's why he says, likewise, likewise, ye wives, likewise, wow, are husbands really that bad? I guess we can do some pretty unjust things to our wives if that's what the scripture tells, because the injustice that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, my goodness, we're talking about when he was on the cross. And that's the context. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word, now I would say that that's the word of reviling, be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, that's unfortunately in Old English words mean conduct, coupled with fear, not speaking, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on apparel, let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. You want to talk about older women teaching? They're still teaching you because it's recorded in Holy Writ. These holy women of old trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's a great study. Think about how Sarah followed Abraham. Hi, hon. God told me we're leaving Ur of Chaldees. Sounds great. Where are we going? Don't know. How long are we going to be there? Don't know. We just got to go. We're going to go. We've got to get out. Okay? You don't read that she was, you know, griping and moaning and whining the whole way. It's like, okay. If the women can recognize that there is a release, that in the sight of the Lord, that is very great. It's very great because it looks an awful lot like you're being conformed to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he wanted to go to the cross? He was in the garden with great tears and anguish. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. No, of course he didn't want to go to the cross. After the flesh, after the Spirit, he came to do his Father's will. I'm not saying Christ had a divided interest, but I'm saying he was a man, and he asked the Father, as you and I would, is it possible? Is there any other way? Nope. And the answer was given, so you and I would know that this was the will of God, and there was no other way. There was no other way for our salvation to occur. This is the context where we find this, and I'm really struck by that. As Sarah obeyed Abraham. You know, we're called sons of Abraham, and the ladies are called daughters of Sarah. The daughters of Sarah, that's their tagline. And what a grand example she is. They are to do things in such a way that the word of God be not blasphemed. So if ladies can get their head around the idea that, okay, I'm under this man as a spiritual head. If there's any badness that occurs, it's hitting him because I'm following what he said. Now, she also has to have some sense. If he says, let's go out and rob a bank, right? She's going to be, you know, that which is in the Lord she'll do. And there's a certain point where she says, this is a little too far outside of the will of the Lord here. So I put those things out there for your consideration. I hope I've helped you see that this is a far broader topic and not an easy one to get into. If you want a copy of the notes, I'll certainly make those available. Or go to holdingfast.net. I'm actually starting to get that site up and functional so that we can have both the audio and the notes, and you can go hit it. Job is up there now, so you can go to Job and not have to worry about Dropbox messing up the links. So, yep, holdingfast.net. Okay, we'll stop with that.